Genesis 38 is one of those chapters that many commentators will just kind of skip over and not really go through, because the story, as I read through it, you'll see, is rather soiled, to put it mildly. It's a story of failure, and it's a story of sin. And we see in this story perhaps one of the greatest and richest truths we have in Scripture, in and amongst the dirt. And it's a story of Judah. And Judah was one of the sons, of course, of Jacob. Judah's name means praise. And Judah would be the line in which Jesus would come through. It would be the line of Judah. Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when you know the story, it really is, it's really difficult to try and kind of look at this with an objective heart, because you're tempted, if you're like me, you're tempted to look at this story and say, wow, what in the world is going on here, and why in the world is this here in the Bible? And I'll just give you a heads up, this chapter is a little awkward, to say the least. You know, and most of the things that go on in the Bible are difficult at times to sort through. This one in particular, and you'll see why as we go through this, but it reads like an X-rated novel. And it's, you know, people say, well, that's in the Bible. Yes, it is. And you need to understand this. This story encompasses not just the people and the characters in the Bible, but this is your story and my story. We are all part of this, and you'll see that the necessity to identify yourself in this story will come out as we go through it. Now, Judah, remember, we saw his last work, which was shameful, in the chapter previous. In chapter 37 and in verse 26, Judah was the one that had decided it would be a good idea to sell Joseph, one of their brothers, for 20 pieces of silver. That was his last, you know, hurrah in the last chapter. Not a very good thing for him to be associated with. And it's interesting to me, speaking of Matthew's genealogy, just as a footnote, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, Judah is mentioned, as you know, but his name in Matthew 1 is referred to as Judas. Well, Judas, of course, was the one who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I think the connection is valid, and we need to understand. Judah's name means praise, but he didn't always listen. He didn't always live up to his name. Your name is a Christian. You are a Christian if you're born again, amen? But I'm just going to say it for you. You don't always live up to your name. We don't always live up to what we're called. My name is Matthew, which means gift of God. I don't always live up to that name. And this is key, because names are important, and these stories are rich, and they're full for us. But I need you to really kind of concentrate today on this story, because it's valuable. It's got some ugly parts to it, but it has some very, very profound truth that you will walk away from blessed if you'll just embrace and take this in. So this is the setup. Judah now, it's a parenthesis in the action. Joseph has been sold out. He's on his way to Egypt. And now the other brothers are doing their thing, and this is what Judah's doing. It says, it came to pass at that time, verse 1, that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, the term that it reads here, Judah went down, is fitting, because he is going to go lower than he's been before. And the reason I think that he is going down or sinking low is because of the guilt that he has for selling his brother. I mean, how would you feel if you were going to try and live with the reality that you just sold your brother into slavery for 20 pieces of silver? It was your idea. And guilt oftentimes produces this in us that we will even sink lower. Undealt with sin and guilt causes people oftentimes to go even further downhill. And I think this is what Jude is doing. He went down from his brethren, and he goes to this certain Adullamite. Now, this is a man who doesn't really belong in Judah's life. He's a man that is going to be a bad influence on Judah. But of course, when you're dealing with this kind of guilt like he is, you tend to hunt down or hunt out, search out people that are going to be associates with you in your downward spiral. And you know this is true. You start changing your company that you're keeping, and you will change your behavior. And I always tell people, especially young people that are dealing with struggling through life, maybe it's drugs or alcohol or some other issue, find some new friends. Don't hang around the people that lead you in that same old. Get out of that company and find some people that are doing things differently. And your behavior will change. But Judah will seek out what his heart is already experiencing. And so he hangs out with Hira the Adullamite. And then it says, and Judah saw there with this Adullamite, Hira, a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. Now, this is fascinating. The name Shua, this is a daughter of a guy named Shua that he finds, and he goes in and has sex with this gal. She's the daughter of Shua, and Shua's name means sunken. She's the daughter of, I'm going to sink you. Picturesque. So he's on his way down from his brethren, and then he finds a gal that'll help sink his ship even further. Son of a sunken one is what his name means, and she's the daughter of this sunken man. And so she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. So three sons are born of this woman. And Judah, it said, took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now, you should be familiar with Tamar. Again, going back to Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Tamar is one of the women that are mentioned in the genealogies. And there's only several women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Generally, it's the men's names that are given. But in the genealogy in Matthew 1, it's a number of women that are mentioned as well. Tamar is one of them, and that'll be key to our study. So keep that in mind. Tamar is to be the wife of the firstborn of Judah with this woman who is sinking him lower and lower. And this is key. What kind of son are you going to have in that relationship? First of all, Judah is out of order. He's marrying a woman who's really of the Canaanites. He's not to marry a Canaanite woman. He was to marry one of his own, right? And we would say in the New Testament analogy of this that Paul covered that, right, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians, about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's not a good idea because the fruit that's born from that, first of all, can be a problem. The second thing is, of course, you don't have anything in common with an unbeliever, Paul says, so it makes for a real issue. But here he's out of order, and the son he has, Ur, is going to be a problem. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. What? Yeah, just like that. The son of this marriage was wicked. And in this part of the story, and this doesn't always happen, but it happens here, And the man is wicked, and we don't know what he did, but wicked, you know, works. He was bad news, and so the Lord just takes his life, just like that. Can God do that? Yes, he can. So is that like a warning to wicked people? Can be, but the wicked don't always get taken out immediately. But in this particular case, it served God's purpose to do so, so he did it. He just takes the guy out. Fascinating. So now, Ur is gone. Maybe that's why his name's Ur. It's like Ur. Who was that guy, Ur? I mean, it was just like he wasn't around long enough to have really anything more to his name. But the point is, now Ur is gone, and Judah said to Onan, right, the brother, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. What is this all about? Well, this turned out later in the book of Deuteronomy. You can read about it in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. This turned out to be what they called the levirate marriage arrangement. And what it means is substitute. And Moses actually instituted this into law in Deuteronomy 25. And the levirate marriage kind of program was that if you had a brother who married a woman and he died before he could have children, then the next brother in line needs to marry her and have children for the brother that died so that the name would continue on. That was the levirate marriage arrangement. And this is what's going on here. This is where it's first instituted. Moses doesn't put it into law for hundreds and hundreds of years later. But this is where it starts. And that's what this is called. So everybody knew it. This was kind of the way it was. This was the arrangement. So Onan, though, verse 9, he knew that the seed should not be his. It would, you know, basically be his brother's name. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. See, I told you the story is sordid. This guy, listen, this guy won't fulfill the commitment to give the brother's name a heritage, but he will have sex with her. You follow that? So he doesn't mind having the sex. He's just not going to fulfill the commitment. You know, that'll preach somewhere, right? Right. In a lot of places, obviously. But the point is, this guy is withholding what he knows he should do as a commitment. So listen, Onan, if you're not going to make the commitment, then don't have the sex. But he does have the sex and just won't fulfill the commitment. So this was not, again, pleasing to the Lord. The thing did displease the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. He kills him too. Now, there's a deeper reality here than just the guy wouldn't have a child with this woman. But the line of Judah is where Jesus is to come from. Correct? This is a son of Judah. And so the line's going to need to be continued. Now, this guy's saying no. And many look at this as an attempt of Satan to try and stop the line of Judah, which Satan did attempt many times to try and keep this line from completing itself so that the Messiah could never come, so that Jesus could never come through this line. And this was perhaps another attempt. So the Lord basically just kills Onan for that. Takes him out. You're done. Now he's out of the picture, but there's still no child and no son or children for Tamar. So then Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, thinking to himself, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. He thinks, Judah thinks, that somehow being married to Tamar kills his sons. It's like something's going on. Okay, so marries her, he's dead. Onan marries her, he's gone. And now he's looking at his youngest son, thinking, I don't think so. You know, And so he tells her, deceptively, you need to stay a widow and tell my youngest is old enough to marry, and then you can marry him. Not, right? That's his idea. That's his thinking. But he wants her to remain in widow's garments and clothes and stay a widow and look like she's grieving and mourning until he grows up enough to marry. And he secretly thinks that it's her fault. But God's the one that took these boys out. God's the one that dealt with them, not her. It's not her fault, not Tamar's fault. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house, like he suggested. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. This is the woman that sunk him. She dies. And I think it's interesting that no children are coming through this part of Judah's lineage unto the Messiah. As you'll see, it's not going to come through any of these boys that were born from that union. And so now his wife dies, Judah's wife dies, and this is interesting. Watch what it says here. And Judah, after she died, was comforted. Now, I'm not sure if we read that right. So she dies, and he's like, I'm comforted now. No, I don't know that that's really the case, but it reads this way. But it really implies that he wants to be comforted after she died. So what is he going to do? What do you do when you go through something difficult and you suffer somehow some loss? What do you do? Well, he wants to be comforted. And so what he does is he went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So he's hanging around with Hira, who's not a good influence on him. He wants to be comforted, and so he goes up seemingly to do business with the sheep shearers, you know, to see the flocks and all that. But really, his destination is Timnath. Now, that should ring a bell if you're a Bible student, because we'll find this place, again, noted in the book of Judges when we read the story of Samson. Remember Samson? Samson, one of the judges, he was a strong guy, right? He'd take on 1,000 Philistines at one time. He was a strong guy with long hair, and the strength was in his hair, remember? And he wasn't to drink any wine or have any fruit of the vine. He was not to touch any dead thing, remember? And he wasn't to cut his hair. Now, we discover in the story of Samson that he went to a place called Timnath as well, the same place. Now, what does Timnath mean? Well, it means party town. That's the literal rendering. We would say Timnath is Las Vegas, Sin City. It's the place where people go to party down. So Judah loses his wife, and he decides to go to Las Vegas to be comforted. Because what happens in Vegas, hopefully for his sake, stays in Vegas, right? But it's not going to work out that way for him, as you'll see. But the point is, what this spells out for us is very, very typical for people. Oftentimes, when they go through something difficult, they will seek out comfort from some fleshly activity. Because satisfying the flesh somehow is comforting for us, in a sense. You know, even food, sometimes we call it comfort food. What does that mean? Right? It means when you're uncomfortable about some situation, you're going through something difficult, I'm going to eat comfort food to be comforted. And other people will do other things to be comforted. Many times, though, people seek out doing something in the flesh to be comforted in some difficulty that they're going through. You know how that works? It's common. And Judah's not just, you know, unique in this. Every one of us somehow exhibits that in our life. So he's going to Timnath with his buddy Hira. And it was told to Tamar, she's been at her father's house grieving like a widow for all these years. It was told to her, saying, "Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep." Now she's thinking, he's going to Timnath? He's going to Sin City? Las Vegas? Huh. She knows what it means. And so she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah, this is the youngest brother that she never married, obviously. She saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. She knows he's never given me that youngest son. He's all grown up. Those days have come and gone. And so she then changes her clothing. She takes off her widow's garment and she wrapped herself in a veil. Now, what this means is that she put on clothing that would make her appear to be a harlot. And covering her face so that no one could see her was part of the way that the harlots dressed. And she sets herself up in the way or on the path that leads to Timnath. Now, it's interesting to me that Judah here is going to experience deception by someone's garments being changed. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that exactly what he has just experienced back in chapter 37? Didn't he and his brothers take the garment of Joseph and dip it in blood and send that to their father and say, "Hey, is this Joseph's coat or what? I mean, it's all bloody." Deceiving their father with a garment. Of course, Jacob would be familiar with that. He deceived his father with a garment. He put on a goat skin and went in to Isaac, his father, to steal the blessing from his brother Esau. You understand, this deception runs deep in this family. So it's fitting, I think, that Judah here is about to be duped by someone's garment. So when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" So here's the exchange. I mean, after all, Judah's on his way to Party Town, to Las Vegas. And hey, this is convenient. Before I even get there, huh? Before I even reach Timnath, here's a harlot right here, just waiting by the road side. And so he kind of strikes up the conversation. "Hey, let me come in unto you." What do you think? That's just a nice way of saying, you know what? So and she says, "Well, what do you give me for that?" And this is where it gets really interesting to me, because there's going to be a cost, isn't there? When you go to Timnath, there's always a cost, isn't there? It always costs you something. Sin always has a price. It's just interesting they're talking openly about it. You know, what do you give me for this? And he said, "Well, here, how about this? I will send thee a kid from the flock. I'll give you a goat. A whole goat for that." And whether that's insulting or a compliment, I'm not sure. But the point is, he's willing to pay, you know, a goat. And so he says, "Hey, how about that?" And she said, "Well, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? Because I don't see a goat anywhere." Right? I don't see the cash. And I don't take credit cards. So if you don't have the goat with you, you need to give me something here so I know I'm getting paid. I mean, that's just good business. And he understands that. She says, "Well, thou give me a pledge until you can pay me." And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee? Well, what do you want?" Now, here's where you need to listen. And she said, "Here's what I want. I want thy signet and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand." So here's what this sin demands in payment. And this is what sin always demands in payment. And so it's important we understand this. The signet. It's the man's ring that has his emblem on it that basically would be his declaration of authenticity of who he is. So a signet was used oftentimes. A ring would be dipped in wax, hot wax, and then put on a seal of some kind of document, perhaps. And when that was delivered, then the signet emblem that was kind of stamped into the wax would be, oh, the authenticity. That's really his, you know, that's his signet. That's who this is. It's like a signature. By the way, we get our term signature from this term, signet. So here's what I want. First of all, I want your signature on this sin. Secondly, I want the bracelets that you have. Now, bracelets mentioned back in the story of Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham wanting to find a bride for his son. Remember, Abraham sent out the servant, and the servant went and found Rebecca. Remember that whole story? One of the things that the servant, which that whole story is a great picture of the father sending out the spirit to find a bride for his son. One of the key things that the servant, the spirit, gives to the bride, so to speak, is bracelets. Picturing the gifts of the spirit. The thing that allows you to serve the Lord with power. You can't serve the Lord by yourself, can you? It's not by might, is it? Or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You can't serve effectually in any context, serving God, without those gifts of his. So, I want your signature, and I want your gifts. I want your ability to serve. Then, I want that staff. Now, the staff was a walking stick, basically. And he's going up, apparently, to see his sheep and the sheep shearers that are up there. And so he'll have a staff with him. Most men did in those days. They used it for assisting them in walking. They would also use it to ward off animals from the sheep and so forth, a weapon. You know, David talked about his shepherd's staff. So a staff was used primarily, though, in those days to assist you in your walk. So here's what I want. I want your signature. I want your gifts, your ability to serve. And I want your ability to walk. That's all. And he gives it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Do you follow this? Because listen, folks, every one of us, when we sin, we pay this same price. Now, we're forgiven. Every one of us who is born again is forgiven of our sin. All of our sin will never be held against us. However, people oftentimes ask me, well, if I'm forgiven for all my sin, then why, you know, what's the big deal about sinning? Well, this is the big deal. The Apostle Paul says, sure, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You know, that's a wonderful section in Romans where Paul describes the fact that we are covered for sure. Even if you sin aboundingly, then grace will just superabound to cover it. True? Great understanding. However, here's the problem. Paul says, should you go ahead and sin then? Because grace abounds over it? He says, well, God forbid. And Paul describes throughout his letters the consequences, the ramifications of sinning, and the cost involved. And the cost involved is pictured here for us in this Old Testament story. First thing you need to understand is every sin you commit, you sign your name to it. It's got your signature on it, your signet. The second thing you need to understand is when you're willfully involving yourself in sin, it'll affect your ability to serve the Lord. And thirdly, it'll affect your walk in general. That's the cost, and that's a terrible price to pay to enjoy some sin. And by the way, the terms that are used here are so pregnant with meaning, no pun intended, because listen, you can't sin mistakenly, so to speak. You can't label your sins an accident. The terms that are used in specifying the cost of these sins is you're signing your name to it. Your signature's on it. You know, we say, hey, man, that's got your name on it. That goes for sin as well. Your name's written on that. You signed it. You signed the document. That's your name on it. Oh, I don't like that. I like to always say, well, I just didn't really realize. I know, it sounds good. But problem is whose signature's on there? I guess that's mine. I guess that's my signature. Yeah? So you have to own it. That's the main thing. It's yours, personal. It's got your name, not somebody else's. It's got your name. Well, they made me do it. No, remember now, Hira the Adullamite's name isn't here. That's not the signet. It's his, Judah's signet. Personal, see. And, of course, is this going to affect the ability to serve and the ability to walk? Yes. Is there going to be a problem with this? Yes, of course there is. But, of course, it sounds so convenient right now. Okay. You want a goat, but I'll give you my signature, my staff, and my bracelets as kind of something you to hold on to until I can pay you the goat. So she's conceived now, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil again and picked up again her widow's garment and put that on. So now she's gone back home, and she puts her other garments back on, pretending like she's still a grieving widow. And Judah then, being true to his word, sent the kid by hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. She's gone. Guess what else is gone? The signet, the bracelets, and the staff. And he wants them back. Judah wants those things back. That's why he's sending the goat through his friend the Adullamite. Hey, go get my stuff. Why does he want his stuff back? Well, they're his, but watch this. This is why he really wants them back. So Judah sent, and he says, man, I can't find her. And then he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. There was no harlot here. Oh, there was a harlot here, he's thinking. But they said, no, we don't know of any. I don't know of a harlot around here. And so, you know, Judah, now watch this. He says, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. He's panicked. Why? Because his stuff, his signature, his signet, his bracelets, and his staff are in the hands of a harlot somewhere. And he's worried about coming to shame. Why? Well, because what if somebody finds out she has my stuff? And he's more concerned about that than he is about the sin. And this is common as well. You can probably relate to this. More worried about being found out than really being concerned about the real sickness of the sin that I just committed. I mean, what if somebody finds out? Well, is that all you're concerned about, Judah? Pretty much. I mean, some harlot has my stuff now. Someone's going to find out. That's what he's worried about. He's panicked. And it came to pass about 3 months after this that it was told to Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. So he hears the news. What? Tamar? 3 months ago? Played the harlot? and has been impregnated? What? And look at this. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Whoa, that's pretty severe, Judah. Huh. He makes no connection, by the way, that 3 months ago he went in unto a harlot. He only sees that Tamar, who's part of the family, now she has caused such grief. She needs to come and be burnt by this. He's very critical, isn't he? But I find this to be true. Those that have unconfessed sin brewing in their life are oftentimes very judgmental and critical of other sin. There's a sickness that breeds in unconfession that causes people to get really bitter and very judgmental at times and self-righteous. Like, huh, well, you better want to check that if that's your heart, because this is key. This is a huge understanding. Judah says she doesn't just need to be dealt with. She needs to be burnt with fire, man. Whoa. So when she was brought forth, and I'm just going to say this. This isn't right. None of this was right. The whole story is ugly. But I'm sitting here going, yay, Tamar, when she does this. This is classic. This is just a classic encounter. So they bring her, right? They go get Tamar when they've heard this news, and they sent for her, and she was brought forth and sent to her father-in-law, right? I mean, this is going to be, oh, this is going to be intense. But when she was brought forth, verse 25, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet and bracelets and staff. See, I got pregnant. I did play the harlot. I got pregnant by the man who owns these. The man who signed this sin with his own signature and sacrificed his own ability to serve and his ability to walk right. That's the guy. And she presents Judah's things. Don't you just want to see his face in this? Just to see the man's face, like, and listen, this is an open book, right? We get to see these things recorded, and it seems like this is a real story and a half here. Well, let me just say this: you've got a story and a half. We all have a book. It's just that, listen, not everybody can open the book and see your life. But what if they could? Now imagine the look on Judah's face. If all of a sudden it was declared, no, we can open the book and read it all. What? Yeah, is that your signature? That one too? Oh, whoa, look at that signature. Huh, you signed your name to that. You with me on this? Crazy scary. Crazy as far as fear and trembling and trepidation and everything else you could probably think of. This is staggering. And it's just open. And Judah acknowledged them. That's the first good thing he's done in this story. He said, those are mine. That's mine. See, that's confession, folks. Not, well, I must have left them somewhere. I mean, I don't know how she got a hold of those. Nope. Those are mine. And then he said, she hath been more righteous than I. Yeah. She's more righteous than I am. Because, he says, that I gave her not to Shelah my son. Now, that's only part of the problem, Judah. You didn't keep your word, that's for sure. But you're not mentioning the fact that you went in unto the harlot there, thinking it was a harlot. You haven't mentioned that. And that's important. But he says, at least, those are mine, and I have not been righteous because I didn't keep my word, and he knew her again no more. That means he didn't sleep with her again. That's good. Now he knows who she is. That would have been even uglier if the story continued that way, but at least we have that much, something to redeem this whole thing with. Well, at least he didn't do anything else at that point. But the issue here is key. It's really important that we understand this. Judah makes a statement, and this is so important. The sin that I committed was more righteous than me. And listen, that's a hard thing to say. That sin is more righteous than the man that commits the sin. Well, that's an ugly sin. That's sinful and ugly. More righteous than me if I did it. See, that's confession, folks. It's not dancing around it anymore. It's not playing games with it. It's simply acknowledging, yep, that's me. And that sin, as ugly as it is, is more righteous than I am because I did it. I committed it. I signed my name to that thing. And it cost me my ability to serve the Lord in a great capacity. And it cost me my ability to walk with the Lord in closeness. And it wasn't right. And it was it worth it? No, of course it wasn't worth it. But this is important. It came to pass the time of her travail, when she's about to have those kids, because behold, twins were in her womb. There's twins in Tamar's womb. And now whose children are these? Judah's. These aren't the kids. These aren't the boys that the line of Judah is going to be continued with, is it? Yeah. That'd be correct. Well, this is polluted. You got that right. I don't know how this is sitting with you, but it should be causing you a great deal of uncomfortableness, for one, but also a great deal of relief. Well, why would it be relief? Because Jesus is going to come through this line. Wow, this is beyond anything I've ever heard. Well, listen, it gets better. So she's going to have twins now. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one boy put his hand out, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This came first." And it came to pass that he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. Bizarre. So the one son's being born, and the midwife ties a scarlet ribbon around his wrist, saying, okay, this one was first. And then he pulls his hand back, and here comes the other brother first. And she, the midwife, says, "How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee." Therefore, his name was called Phares, which means breach. You broke through. You broke out. You breached this whole thing. And that's his name, to breach. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, this is interesting to me. Here's what's going on. And you've heard me say this many times up to this point. But one started to come, and she identified him with the scarlet thread. But he comes back in, and the other one comes out first. And then the second one is now the one with the scarlet. But it's picturesque, isn't it? What is a breach? To break. The first one that was born was broken. He was a breach, meaning he was a breaker. What is he a breaker of? What is all of us in this regard, what is all of us picturesque of as far as breaking something when we're born in the flesh? Well, we break the covenant of God. We are broken. We're not right. So we have to be what? Born again, right? The second time, the second birth. Note that, because the first one born turns out to be the breach. And then the second one comes, and what does the second one have on his wrist? The scarlet thread, which is picturesque of what? The blood. The blood of Jesus, you see, is how I need to be born. I need to be born of him. I need to be born again. I need to have the blood covering of Jesus for the second birth. That's the important part. That's the important issue. And again, we see it just in this whole little scenario here that just took place. But I want you to understand something here, folks. Tamar, in Matthew 1, is mentioned in the genealogy. But there's some other women that are also mentioned. One of them is a woman named Rahab. What was Rahab? A harlot. What did Tamar just get through playing? The harlot. There's another woman mentioned in the genealogies as well. Who's that? Well, that'd be Bathsheba. Who's Bathsheba? Well, she committed adultery with David. Huh. So is anybody good in that lineup? I mean, is there? Nope. Pretty much not. What does that mean? What does it mean? I mean, and why in the world would Jesus have those people, those women, listed in his genealogy? Ruth's also there. Who's she? She's a Moabite woman. Why is Jesus associated with them? The interesting thing about this story is that, okay, we see that Phares, the breached one, he's the one that comes out first, the firstborn, then comes Zara, the secondborn, with the scarlet, the born again one, so to speak. But who is it that Jesus will come through? Because these two twins are also mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. Both of these twins are mentioned, but who is it that continues the line of Judah to the Messiah? Which twin brother is it? No. It's not Zerah. It's Phares, the breached one. What? Why? Because, folks, Jesus identifies with sinners. He comes through the line of Judah through Phares. And this is key. He's not ashamed to be known with this genealogy in Matthew 1. He's not ashamed of the people that are listed there. And he's not ashamed to be acquainted with you and to be linked to you. And here's the wonder of this. Jesus was born in the flesh. He was really born. And he experienced everything that we do in our flesh. Tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Huh? But he knows everything. He's linked to us in every way in that regard. See, here's the wonder of this story. I mean, is there anybody in this story that shines? Nope. Only God is shining in this story, isn't he? But once again, and this is key for me, God proves again in this story that his choices are by grace, not by merit, not by something that someone did, but simply because he is good and gracious. And this story is terribly soiled with all kinds of foul things, and yet this is where we come from. And everybody in this story and everybody in this room is damaged goods. We are all damaged goods. What damaged you? I don't know. I got things that damaged me. I mean, I'm messed up. I don't know about you. Anybody else messed up besides me? I got some things that are messed up in my life, in my heart, in my mind, in the things that have constituted my life. I am messed up. I'm damaged. But Jesus links himself to damaged people. And more than that, he is our hope in all things. In fact, you know, I often think about sin and things that sometimes are allowed by me in my life. I've got my signature on that. I signed my name to that. Right? And you think, why in the world? And I try and do better. You? But my hope is not in doing better. I hope your hope isn't either. Our hope is not in doing better. Our hope is in a Savior who saves me, who makes up for, because I need to say this, you know, and I love this truth. It's in Psalm 147, verse 11. You can read it later if you want, but here's what the psalmist declares. He said, "The Lord takes pleasure in those that fear him, in those who hope in his mercy." I place my hope in God's mercy and grace. Why? Because that's all I have. I don't put my hope and trust in me doing better. I'm never doing that again, right? I won't do that anymore, Lord. I won't think that anything like that. Oh, boy. No, no. Yeah. Or pretend, I didn't sign that. That's not my signature. You know, I'm not going to do that. It's not my hope to make sure that happens. Because here's the reality, and this is what you need to know. Jesus Christ became sin for me. So what does that mean? My signature's all over sin. It's written everywhere in my handwriting. But what does the Bible tell us? Jesus Christ, with his wonderful sacrifice, whoosh, washes away my sin. Thus, listen, he washes away my signature. It's on every single one of those sins. And not only that, listen, he signs his name. What? Yeah. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He put his own name and absorbed all the repercussions, all the penalty for every one of the sins that I have my signature attached to. Every single one. He washes away my signature. And only his is seen. You see, when you stand before the Father, all your sin, your signature won't be on it. Whose signature is the Father going to see? Jesus Christ, the righteous. What? Really? Yeah, you want to talk about good news now. That's good news. He signs. You know what a cosigner is? You know how that works, right? Basically, you get a cosigner to sign on a document when your signature doesn't mean squat, basically. I mean, they don't tell you that at the bank. But what they're saying is, you need a cosigner. And that's a nice way of saying, your signature doesn't count, really. And so you get this other person to sign for you, right? And when they sign, which signature really matters to the bank officially? It's not yours. Yours might as well not even be there. Because they're not even going to look at that. See, Jesus has co-signed. And so the signature that officially matters is his. Not yours. Wow. Yeah, I want your signet. I want your staff and your bracelets. I want the whole thing. That's what sin's going to cost you. But here's the wonder of it all. Jesus Christ takes the damage of our lives and signs his own name to it so that when the Father looks at you and me, he sees the sign of his own Son. The signet of his own beloved Son covering every single one of those faults and those things that are so damaging. And he's not ashamed to be linked to you. So none of us, listen, none of us has a right to be proud about anything that we've accomplished as far as, I'm going to get to heaven because I did these things or I did that. No way. Are you kidding? Pride should be removed from the equation, especially after a story like that. Huh? But by the same token, none of us has a right to be depressed or despondent about sins we've committed. If they have been confessed, then by faith you should embrace the cleansing. What is it that John says in 1 John chapter 1? Right at the end of that chapter, he says, if we will confess our sin, he is faithful, isn't he? To cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. So I don't have any business, in other words, being depressed or despondent about sin as long as I've gone and confessed it and by faith embraced that forgiveness and cleansing again. I don't have any reason to sit back and, but you don't understand. Stop. This story tells me a couple of things. One is everybody does the same things. Everybody's signature is all over sin. Everybody suffered their ability to serve God because of sin, and everyone has had their walk affected somehow by sin. But the beauty is, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then he has signed his name over all of that and thus washes away our signatures. And for that, folks, I will praise him for eternity, forever and ever. And you want to talk about a Merry Christmas. With that truth deeply embedded in my heart, man, I can rejoice that he came to save me. He came to do exactly what we just discussed today, to come and sign his name over mankind's sin. And so that the Father, when he looks at me, he sees me through the lens, through the signature, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because that signature of his is written in his own blood. And it supersedes. It's greater than any sinful act I've ever committed. And for that, it may be hard to believe, but for that, you can say, Lord, amen. I am just blessed beyond belief, and I am going to have a Merry Christmas. Amen. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truth. How amazed we are that these that we see in the stories, so problematic, so many issues of sin and ugliness, and yet there they are listed in your own genealogy. Just like us, Lord, just like us. You're linked to us, even though we perhaps would have shamed your name over and over again, signed our name to the sins of ugliness that we've committed. Lord, we just thank you that you're faithful and that our faith rests upon your work and your blessings and your mercy and your grace. And I do, Lord. I do hope in your mercy. That's all I place my faith in, is your grace and mercy. Your work has been completed. So we thank you for that. May this sink deep into our minds, our hearts, our souls. As we remember what you've done, we honor you and we glorify you. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And most importantly, you are the Savior of our souls. And we commit that to you, Lord, and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.